You're listening to a message delivered at the Fountains, a United Methodist Church in Fountain Hills, Arizona.
Well, good morning.
Good morning.
If you have your Bible with you, I encourage you to turn it to our passage today, which is 1 John 4:18. And it's really short, so you better get ready because it'll go by fast. But to let you know a little bit about where it comes from, it's in a collection of literature that you pay a lot of money to seminary to be able to call the Johannine literature. All together now?
Johannine.
There, you see, you've got 3 years worth of seminary right there. And basically that just acknowledges a bunch of different letters that have been attributed in one way or another to somebody named John, but who are not the same people. The John who wrote the gospel is different from the John who wrote this, who's different from the John who wrote Revelation. But this is just collectively called the Johannine literature. Tradition calls this author John, but when you look at the text, it is so different from the other Johns, you can tell it's not the same person. It's different vocabulary, it's different topic, it's different style. I mean, you can tell when you read something from people that, you know, are different folks who have different background. That's what, it becomes very clear when you're reading across this literature. What's also clear is that the author is writing to a community that has recently been shaken by what, you know, really you can only call a mutiny. Scholars haven't figured out exactly what's happened here, but we know that something that has involved some of the core insiders who have left, and it's not been pretty. That's kind of the shakeup that's happened. And the intent of this letter is to try and keep the faithful together, even though these previously very close people have had a disagreement and have split. Obviously, fear is a very real issue in the early church. I mean, it's more so than we can ever imagine today. You know, a lot of people talk about how Christians are persecuted today. No, we are the dominant culture. And anybody that tells you we're persecuted hasn't been paying attention. Life and death issue in the early years of Christianity. The author keeps reminding his readers, his community, that fear competes with love. It competes for our energies and for our attention. It's like if you have a big pumpkin pie, right? And the more of that pumpkin pie that represents fear that you let take over, the less good pumpkin pie you're going to have left. So it's like, let's claim the whole thing for love, and there won't be any room for fear. That's kind of the David version of this, because it involves food. God is embodied in love. And the more that one practices genuine love, the less room there is for fear, anxiety, or uncertainty. And I really thought that was a good thing for us to hear these days. So let's hear this short passage from 1 John, or 1 John.
There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church.
Let's pray. Loving Spirit, we're grateful for these words that give us a glimpse into the earliest expressions of what it meant to be a community of Jesus followers. May we open our hearts and minds to sense the importance of these encouraging words, even for us today, so that as we consider them for our lives, that none of us would leave this place unchanged. We gather as followers of Jesus. Amen. Well, one day there was a man who was standing on a street in San Francisco at the top of a really steep hill, and he noticed that passing by him was one of these big panel trucks that had on the side the name and logo of the company, and it said, Bert and Bud's Vintage Coffins. And he thought, now that's really a strange thing to see on a Halloween day. And so just as he was thinking that, it was going through his mind, the truck turned the corner, the latch on the back came off, the door swung open, and out came a coffin. Boom, boom, boom. And it hit the ground, and it glanced off a pole, it hit a car, it started to, you know, slide down the street, it was going boom, 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 boom. It almost hit a woman that was walking by with a baby carriage, and he was thinking, oh my gosh, I've got to do something, what can I possibly do? So as it continues down the street, creating mayhem as it went, he ran across the street to the pharmacy, he ran up to the counter and said to the pharmacist, do you have anything to stop this coffin? No, it's not boo, it's boo. It feels good to laugh, doesn't it? We need, even if it's a groan, yeah? Well, tomorrow is Halloween. And wanting to be consistent, we're doing at the Fountains just the opposite of what a lot of Christian churches are doing and celebrating. And we are celebrating today as Halloween. Now, I don't need to tell you that we are living in a season of fear. And it is exacerbated by all the political campaigns whose political advisors have rightfully, correctly told them that fear sells. Because it does. People respond to fear in a way that they don't respond to very many other things. Be afraid of what will happen if the other candidate wins, because the other candidate is the very embodiment of evil. You've heard that essentially, right? And you've read it on Facebook or online. It's there all over the place. And I'm not just talking about the presidential election. I'm talking about right down the ticket. There's fear being used to leverage action on the part of people. And you know, another example, maybe if you are a person who doesn't understand history or doesn't know anything about religion, then maybe you're easy prey for people who would like to convince you that you need to be afraid of Muslims. You know, they're coming for you. They're coming. And they're going to kill you in all sorts of painful, horrible ways. And I don't know if you heard, but the town council right here in Fountain Hills is listening to arguments and is considering passing an ordinance requiring all women in Fountain Hills to wear hijabs. Did you know that? Well, that's because it's not true. But but you hear that kind of stuff all the time, yeah? Stuff that is just totally off the wall, and people go, oh my gosh, and respond in ways that are totally off the hook. Now, if you're a person who is unfamiliar with what transgender is, maybe you've only heard the word in the last few years, you haven't taken the time to look into it, to maybe even do a Google search, or to find out anything more about it through other means, maybe you're just one of those kind of people that prefers to instantaneously react in horror and rejection to a word like that with as little information as possible, thank you. Then you should be very afraid, because transgender people are, without exception, perverted men who are dressing up like women for the only purpose of sneaking into women's bathrooms to assault your daughters. Be very afraid. Is any of that true? No. But guess what? It works. It really feels to me like, in my recent memory, we have reached a kind of zenith of the use of fear as a means to an end. Because fear mobilizes people. Hope, it's so nice. Love, it feels really good, doesn't it? But most of the time, those don't get people off the couch. Fear does. Fear is what gets a response. And I have to tell you that few organizations are better at fear than, well, us, the church, right? We have taken it to heights that are hard to even comprehend. For our whole history, we have scared people into believing. Believe this and that, or burn in hell. Thank you very much. Sign this declaration of belief, or be burned at the stake. You know, and that's the kind of thing that, you know, has its equivalencies today. It was only in the 70s and 80s when a number of fundamentalists took over many of our seminaries in this country. Professors were required, after the seminary was taken over, to sit down and sign a belief statement that many of them could not in good conscience sign, and so chose instead to be fired. Many of our mainline seminaries were the beneficiaries of this great wave of amazing scholars who would have otherwise just been locked away in fundamentalist schools, but who after that chose to lose their job and keep their integrity rather than continue doing what they were doing. So these things are still happening. One thing that, you know, we're always threatening people about is to exile from your mind any shred of doubt about fill in the blank, right? Anything that a person has thought has come to the conclusion is the litmus test for being a good Christian, right? If you don't believe it, you're out of here. And you need to be really afraid. So it shouldn't be a surprise that there are some genuinely frightened Christians out there who are campaigning to put an end to Halloween. Some churches are sponsoring what they call harvest festivals instead of Halloween to replace it. Some have pressured public schools to even stop talking about or decorating or doing anything about Halloween because they claim it's a prime example of the evils of creeping secular humanism. Sam went to a trunk or treat last night event, and it was great. You know, they line up all the cars and they open up their trunks and they walk around. Sam came home with an entire pillowcase full of candy. I kid you not. It's crazy. But it's an event where kids can collect their candy without the fear of being abducted or being poisoned by malicious neighbors. You know, that's good, right? So what we have essentially is churches promoting irrational fear, fear of our neighbors, right? What is the take-home message of keeping the kids under watchful adult supervision on Halloween? That no matter what you think, one night a year, our otherwise harmless neighbors are taken over by Satan and turn into psychotic child killers. Right? That's the message. Now, studies have been done over and over again that analyze police reports of child abductions and molestations across North America, United States and Canada. And guess what? Despite the conventional wisdom out there, there is no spike on or around October 31st. None. And another ongoing study has analyzed U.S. newspaper accounts and reports, currently all the way back to 1958, in the good old days. Guess what? There is not a single incident, not one, of a random child dying or becoming seriously ill from poison candy collected during trick-or-treating. Not one. There was one example in the 1970s of a father who was trying to murder his son and laced candy with poison, gave it to his son, and then claimed that someone in the neighborhood had given it to him. And that's where all of these rumors and stories have come from, was from that one event. But a random poisoning? No. There's no record of it. So this fear of neighbors overcome by Satan to harm children is standard operating procedure for a lot of Christians. And they provide ways to make a difference in their neighborhoods, with Christian tracts being distributed to their members to give out to kids in their bags. Now, my kids have come home with these tracts, and I've been very interested to see what they have to say. And some of you have given me grief when I claim these things and say, that's not possible. No one could be like that. That doesn't really happen. Well, let me give you an example. Here's one. Looks harmless enough, right? It's actually quite long as a tract once you get into it. And, you know, some of the things it has in it is, kids love Halloween because it's both fun and scary. Twig-a-tweet! But they have no idea what's behind this celebration. To Satanists and witches, Halloween is no joke. It's their most solemn ceremony of the year. And then it goes through and gets more and more in depth about how they go about tricking you and poisoning you and killing you. And, you know, in the end, they all have something along the lines of this. That's me. Not anymore. You're dead. And Satan saying, welcome to the abyss, Timmy. You'll be here for eternity because you died in your sins. Right? These are online. You can order them in packs of 100 so you can give out to all the kids that come to your neighborhood. I mean, these are real. And this is what people are promoting in order to convert people or to win people over to Christianity. Instead of engaging the community on very real threats, things like drugs, things like bullying, or the way our children are being harmed in a larger respect by the financial strangling of our education system, some parents choose to turn to the occult and to other obscure things that are beyond them so that they can say, it's not my fault. I'm not my fault. It's them. It's somebody else. So they can distract from our other failures as a community. They cite the prevalence of Halloween parties and costumes as evidence that while Christianity is expressly excluded from our schools because of a little thing called the First Amendment, Satanism is actively welcomed and taking over everywhere. In fact, our friends among more conservative Christian fold have it exactly wrong. Again, the truth is that Christianity itself took over Halloween. Then it was called the Festival of Samhain, and there are different ways to pronounce it, but it was a Druid festival about 1,600 years ago, as far as we can tell, where the Celts and their Druid priests celebrated the last harvest and the beginning of the new year, which began when winter began. That was November 1st as a rule, and they offered animal and vegetable sacrifices over bonfires and shared well-wishing prayers to those who had died throughout the previous year. Lots of different ways to celebrate this, and we've got lots of examples of different communities that celebrate it in different ways, but one thing is consistent. The alleged human sacrifices are the stuff of legend. That's not what they were interested in. The Druids were much more civilized than that. They actually decided to leave the burning of people at the stake to barbarians, like the Christians during the Crusades and the Inquisitions. Can I get an amen? Amen. Right? That's our bailiwick. The Celts believed that the souls of departed friends and family members spent New Year's Eve, that's October 31st, being judged as to how they lived their lives. And then they would take on in the next life, if they were good, the embodiment of another human being. If they were not so good, they might be embodied in an animal or something. On November 1st, on New Year's Day, they traveled to their new abodes. Now, Christian missionaries quickly glommed onto this as they arrived in Ireland and Scotland and England. They glommed onto this pagan celebration, And they transformed it into All Saints Day, All Hallows Day, a holy day to commemorate the lives of all the saints of the church who don't have, you know, particular days on the calendar in which they're celebrated, to recognize the individual Christians within every congregation who have joined the cloud of witnesses in the last year. But it is really hard to keep a good pagan down. So the Celtic celebration, its meaning and symbols newly enriched by layer after layer of Christian theology, continued to thrive in all kinds of new ways. If you go down the list of all of Halloween's truly kind of welcoming strangers at our doors with treats, keeping special jack-o'-lantern light vigils through the night, these were all things that developed after Christianity took charge of the operation. In fact, the custom of trick-or-treating is thought to have originated not with the Celts in Ireland, but with the 9th century European Christians. And it's a custom called souling, S-O-U-L-I-N-G, souling. On November 2nd, All Souls Day, Christians would go around to their neighbors. They'd walk from village to village with essentially raisin bread, right? There were little pieces of bread with currants in it. And you would beg for these little cookies or biscuit or pieces of bread. And it was thought that the more of those that you could give to someone who would then in turn say a prayer for your loved one, the more beneficial it was for your loved one. Because at the time, people believed that the dead went to a kind of a limbo-like place and only went wherever they were going to go at the end of the year. And so it really helped if you could give them a little, you know, boost there with some prayers, even from strangers. That could expedite a soul's passage to heaven. Now, paradoxically, a lot of the churches who have crusaded against Halloween over this last generation has achieved just the opposite of what they wanted. Halloween has grown into the billions and billions of dollars worth of commercial success. And by calling for its ban, I think in part it's just made it more and more popular. By the totally ironic part of this is that these harvest festivals that are celebrated, they in fact go back before Christianity took it over to the pagan harvest celebration of Samhain. So these Christian churches are trying to avoid Halloween by offering a pagan festival in its place. Huh? Good. Halloween traditions and symbols continue to be a constant because the origins of Halloween have always been in some part an attempt by us to understand and try to keep up with the reality of death and the awareness of how fragile we are as mortals. People are running scared, be it the election, or Muslims, or transgender people, or even Halloween. The author of 1 John spends this whole letter reminding the community that God is the embodiment of love. God is love. And that the more one practices genuine love, the less room there is for fear, anxiety, uncertainty. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, says this letter. For fear has to do with punishment. And whoever fears has not reached perfection in love. All we hear is be afraid, be afraid. And what over and over are Jesus' first words in so many situations? Be not afraid. Giving in to fear is a betrayal of the very core of what Jesus taught us to live and do and be. So the more you let fear creep into your life, the more the less room you're leaving for love and compassion. Now, while the 1 John letter tells us that we need to be going on to perfection as it is, which is a very Wesleyan idea. John Wesley actually thought we could be perfect in this life. It was kind of, there was a qualification though. It was perfect in love, right? Where we didn't intentionally hurt anyone. I still don't know any Christians that have gotten there, right? Any of you want to volunteer? Right, but as followers of John Wesley, we are to make that effort. We're to move on towards perfection. And if we promote or give in to fear, then we're moving in the opposite direction. 2 Timothy says, "For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of sound mind." So don't give in to fear. Halloween didn't grow out of evil practices. It grew out of the rituals of Celts celebrating a new year and remembering their loved ones, and out of medieval prayer rituals of European Christians. So today, when you hear people making a fuss about how evil Halloween is and how horrible it is, remember that you will be able to say with confidence, there's another way to look at it. Today, Halloween is only as evil as you care to make it. And so our stream of thought is, yes, just say boo, but not boo, right? Boo. Our neighborhood in Arcadia is Halloween Central every year. It's gotten bigger and bigger. And I know a lot of you here in Fountain Hills don't have that many kids, if any, that come to your houses. No, in our neighborhood, the Phoenix PD closes off the streets, food trucks come in from everywhere, and van loads of kids are disgorged onto our street to wander up and down collecting candy. Now, it has been so out of control that we have bought every year more and more candy. And every year there are more and more kids. We should learn a lesson from that. But so that often by 6:30, we're having to shut off all the lights and go hide in the house because we've run out of, you know, 500 plus pieces of candy, right? So what we've taken to doing now with a lot of our neighbors is in the front yard, we have a big fire pit and we have a bonfire going. And it's really cool because we get to sit out there and we get to just watch everything happening. And so the kids come up to the fire to get their piece of candy. And so we get to see all these little ghouls and ghosts in the firelight, and it's fun and it's spooky. And it really gets back to some of the earliest ways that this thing that has become Halloween was celebrated. The ancient festival of Samhain included a tradition that I'd like to leave you with today. It was a tradition that helped families celebrate one of their loved ones becoming a part of what we now call the cloud of witnesses. According to legend, each family would come to the communal bonfire on October 31st, and they would bring with them a final coal, an ember from their home hearth, and they would nurse it all the way to the communal fire, and they would take it and they would put it together with all the others from the village. And from that is how they would stoke this community bonfire. And they would sit around it all night and share food and share stories. And at the conclusion of the night, after spending the night telling these stories and these remembrances of their loved ones, the participants would allow the bonfire to slowly die down to just coals. And in parting, every family would take just one ember from the fire and nurse it all the way home to their own hearth to start a new fire for the new year, knowing that that flame had come from the community fire that had been stoked by the memories and the gratitude for all those people that had gone before. You cannot beat a good metaphor like that. And so I would like to challenge you on this Halloween to think about a person who you continue to hold in your heart and whose glowing ember you continue to fan in your life. Someone that has changed your life, has opened doors, has told you you were more than you thought you ever could be. And I'm not going to look at Louise again because you're going to make me cry. I'm going to look over here. Think about that person and use this opportunity, this holiday, to reclaim this beautiful metaphor of community celebration of the people that make us who we are. Because who we are makes up who we are as a community. And so we are the result of a cloud of witnesses that have brought us to this place. So in many churches, it's a tradition on All Saints' Day to acknowledge the people in the congregation that have gone before by reading their names and the ringing of a bell. I'm going to ask Beth to take this. And I'm going to read the names of the people who are a part of our immediate community here at the Fountains who have passed this year. And then Beth will ring the bell. And then at the end, I'm going to ask you to speak loudly, one at a time. And if you say it all at once, that's fine too. But we're going to ring the bell in honor of these people who have died this year. Let's keep it to this year, who are part of your family, network, people that have made a difference in your lives. So let's remember these people for whom we keep the ember alive. Doris Boatman. Bob Lush. Donna Elm. Lois Davidson. Chris Lloyd. Dick Van Den Berg. Howard Harris. Sid Coates. Let's remember. Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, for those who have influenced us, who have given us life, both literally and metaphorically, who have turned our worlds upside down, lifted us up out of the deepest pit, shown us who we could be despite our own doubts. We are truly grateful. And as we celebrate this cluster of days, our Halloween and All Souls and All Saints Day, let's make this a time of increasing the love, compassion in our lives, overwhelming the fear, the anxiety, and embracing with gratitude not only those who have made us who we are, but the reality that we, here and now, are a legacy to those who are coming after us. Aware that one day we will be a part of that cloud of witnesses. Let us not miss this opportunity. With gratitude for Jesus' call and witness and example in our lives, we offer these prayers. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's Applying It to Life from the Fountains. For more information on our faith community or to support this outreach with a donation, be sure to visit us online at www.reachtouchteach.com.